Thank you, Don. Do keep Psalm 146 open. Let me, before we get to that, mention a couple of questions I've been asked. So somebody asked me at coffee time my little challenge about what I call bubble church. Somebody was saying, what does that mean practically for you guys at St. Helens, or for me and Carolyn at Christ Church Mayfair, for those of us who belong to churches which are better resourced than many? And it's a really helpful question. I think one thing, of course, is the outward focus, the mission partners, that kind of thing is really, really good. But here's another thing. There are godly reasons for joining a large, well-resourced church, and there are ungodly reasons. And when somebody, a Christian man or woman, wants to join one of our well-resourced churches, it's worth our asking ourselves, and maybe asking them, why? Is it because there's a good staff team, you get looked after, there's good music, there's a good buzz, you're associated with a well-known church, that kind of thing? Those are ungodly reasons. Is it because, in some sense, I'm going to be equipped to serve Christ in costly ways in one context or another? And just keeping the spiritual tone of the church high, so there's this sense that those to whom much is given, of them much will be required. That sense, really. So always thinking, why do you want to join St. Helens? Why do you want to stay in St. Helens or Christ Church Mayfair or, you know, any of these better resourced churches that God has given these resources and opportunities to? Why join? Why stay? What am I doing? Has it become a bubble? Is there some sense in which I need to, in a sense, do some spiritual fitness training? Am I becoming a bit podgy? Do you see what I mean there? That sense there. I hope that's appropriate to say that. I'm going to apply it to myself as much as to all of us. Second question was this thing I was going on about before coffee, about whether God's promises are conditional, if you're loyal, I'll bless you, or unconditional, I'll bless you. And you get this in the Old Testament a lot. You read the covenant language in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's God says, you be loyal and I'll bless you. And sometimes he says, I'll bless you. And I want to say, Lord, I need to know which it is. Because if it's I'll bless you, I'm going to think great. And if you're loyal, I'll bless you, I'm going to think that's hopeless, because I'm not going to do it. Ultimately, theologically, you know, in terms of the big picture, the answer is that it's both, and that in terms of Romans 5, there was one man who, by his perfect obedience, many were made righteous. One man who fulfilled the covenant, one man who was utterly loyal, and therefore in whom the covenant promises are found. Which is why it is only in Christ that those blessings are found. So I just sort of pop that out there and hope that might help. Okay, we're going to focus on a psalm of praise. So we've had a sort of personal prayer, Psalm 17. We've had a prayer of penitence, Psalm 38. We've had a prayer for the church, Psalm 77. Now we're going to have some praise. So praise the Lord. Hallelujah, my wild, charismatic friends. Or have I misjudged the tone? Let me say a little bit about praise to start with. And this will, in a sense, this will apply to all the psalms where there's praise, of which there are lots. This psalm begins with a decision. So praise the Lord is not just an exclamation, it's a plural exhortation. So hallelujah means you guys, plural, praise, and Yah is short for Yahweh, the God of the Bible. So hallelujah, or praise the Lord, is an exhortation. Come on, you guys, praise the Lord. That's what it means. It's a plural exhortation. And then the psalmist goes on, praise the Lord, O my soul. So he speaks to himself. You know, praise the Lord, me, talks to himself. And then says in verse 2, I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praises to my God while I have my being. So here's a really bad way to go with psalms of praise. How is your praise life? Are you praising God every day? Are you praising God wholeheartedly, single-mindedly in everything you do? Jolly well ought to be. So how are you getting on, you rotten old people? I mean, I'm doing it really well. See, verse 2, I'll sing praises to God. I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praises to my God while I have my being. What about you? Is your praise just an occasional thing, on and off, when you're feeling good in church? What's your praise like in the office or in the sports club? And so on. So I want to challenge you about your praise life. That's great stuff for a preacher. You know, I've made you, you know, if I was your pastor, anytime I want to make you feel bad, I'll challenge you on your prayer life. How's your prayer life? And you'll go away feeling rubbish. But if I've kind of worked that a bit much, I can say, how's your praise life? And you'll go away feeling rubbish. Now, this praise thing is really important, because praising God is both vertical and horizontal. That is to say, praising God is both telling God how great and good and wonderful and beautiful and glorious he is, vertically. But it's also, and in some ways it's more a horizontal thing, it's telling other people how good he is. Telling one another in a Christian meeting, but also telling outsiders how good he is. There's a sense in which evangelism is praising God. Every time you or I, you know, take our life in our hands and say something about the goodness and truth of God and the Lord Jesus in the office or wherever, we are praising him. We're saying, you know, praise works two ways, doesn't it? It's like that in normal life. So I can tell my lovely wife, you know, you're lovely. That's not a bad thing to do every now and then. I recommend that to those who are married. It's a good thing to do, you know. If you're thinking of getting married, try it on a girl and see how it goes. It you know, it's not a bad thing to do, to say, look, you're lovely. But I can also say to other people, my wife's lovely. But it's not just to the person and to others. It's also living it out, isn't it? You know, if I say to my wife, you know, darling, you're lovely, and I'm actually dissing her to others, you know, the whole thing, it's a lie, isn't it? It doesn't ring true. So praise is really, it's a demanding thing, isn't it, praising God? It's living out a life in which we're saying to other people and living out what we're saying to other people about the goodness and truth of God. It's really important for two reasons. First of all, for a theological reason, that God, if God is not praised, God is not known. That is to say, God is utterly good and glorious and beautiful and faithful and unchanging and a whole lot of other things. That's what he is. And therefore, to make him known is to praise him. And if we do not praise him, he's not made known. So it's really important. It's not the sort of icing on the Christian cake. It's really vital theologically. It's also really important spiritually. Because if you and I are not praising God to him and to others, then joylessness will shape our Christian lives. I wonder if that's a problem with you. It certainly is with me sometimes. You know, at times when you think, are you glad to be a Christian? No, not really. I remember once when I was finding ministry really difficult, and an older Christian friend, I bumped into him at some gathering, and he made the mistake of asking me how things were going, and I said, gloom, gloom, gloom. And then with a twinkle in his eye, he said, do you enjoy the work? I was so surprised, I didn't have time to lie, so I just said, no, not at all. And afterwards, I thought to myself, you know, I was troubled by that. It was true, but I was troubled by that. I thought, if that's how it's going to go on being, it's really dangerous. Really dangerous. Are you glad to be a Christian? No, not really. It's dangerous. Sometimes that's the case, but it's dangerous if it becomes our steady state. Because we'll be very vulnerable to siren voices saying it's going to be more joyful, it's going to be happier somewhere else. Some distortion of Christianity or not Christianity at all. So it's really important, this praise thing. But here's the problem. It's no good somebody at the front exhorting us to praise, full stop, just beat us over the heads. How's your praise life? Are you praising God? You ought to be, you know, that kind of thing. It doesn't do us any good because, I mean, there are various possible reactions. If you're a really shallow person, I don't suppose any of you are, you might just say, yes. Yeah, I'm fine. I'm praising God. Hypocrite. Some of us will respond with a sort of zealot thing, which is, do you know, I like you making me feel bad like that. I'm not really praising God, but I'm jolly well going to try. I'm going to put it in my diary. Every day there's going to be the reminder popping up, praise God. You know, every hour it'll come up, praise God, praise God, praise God. You know, I'm really going to try hard to praise God. You know, the sort of zealot thing. More likely, if you're anything like me, you just think, no, I don't praise God. No, I haven't praised God. No, I'm not going to praise God. Not properly. I always knew I was a loser, and thanks for the church weekend. It's great, because now I just know that I am. I mean, I'm temperamentally a bit sort of what in the Middle Ages they would have called melancholic. Now you get some, you know, fancy words. I'm kind of subclinically depressive, I think. At least it's usually subclinical. And you know, if you exhort me to praise, I'm such a contrary person. It just has the opposite effect. I really struggle when I'm preparing psalms of praise to preach. They always lead to sort of episodes of depression, really. And I remember once, Carolyn and I were in East Malaysia. I don't know why we were in East Malaysia, but we were. And we were in a church. And I was preaching. But before I preached, I don't know why I got invited to preach in this church. Before I was preaching, the first 45 minutes of the meeting was non-stop exhortation to praise. We just started. I mean, there were cringy things like people waving things around and dancing. I mean, it was awful. Sorry, I mean, I'm not prejudiced or anything, but it was just awful. And we just had, and the guys leading the music just spent the whole time saying, praise God, praise God, praise God. And we sang these completely mindless songs, praise God, praise God. We had 45 minutes of it. And then I had to stand up and preach. I needed Prozac by that stage. I was just terrible. It didn't do me any good at all. It didn't move me to praise God in the least. So it's a really serious question, because it matters that you and I should praise God, but how's it going to happen? So let's have a look at verses 1 and 2 and come back to some of our psalm stuff and think about this. So if exhorting me to praise God isn't going to do it, but it's really important that we do praise God, how's it going to happen? So there's the exhortation, verse 1, praise the Lord, and the personal exhortation, praise the Lord, O my soul, and the resolution, verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live, steadily, not just the mood of the moment. I'll sing praises to my God while I have my being. I think Augustine said that ultimately there are only mockers and praisers. Two ways to live, if you like. I can be a mocker or I can be a praiser. It's an unusual way of putting it, but it's very, very good. So what's going on? Now, here's the thing with the Psalms. The Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is just the word praises. And it's rather a surprising title because actually there is a lot more gloomy psalms and laments than there are psalms of praise. But if you read the book of Psalms, it's interesting. Read the book of Psalms asking what kind of key would they be sung in, major or minor, that kind of stuff. You kind of dot around a bit, go up and down a bit. But as you go through the books of Psalms, you find that having been in minor keys a lot, towards the end, it's a little bit like one of those aircraft carrier decks. It just begins to go up and up, especially in book 5. And each of the books of Psalms ends with an expression of blessing or praise. The last verse of each book, 1, 2, 3, 4. And by the time you get near the end of book 5, the last few Psalms all begin and end with praise the Lord. I mean, just have a look. See, verse 146 begins praise the Lord, ends praise the Lord. Psalm 147 begins praise the Lord, ends praise the Lord. Psalm 148 begins praise the Lord, ends praise the Lord. Psalm 149 begins praise the Lord, ends praise the Lord. Psalm 50 has a lot of praise the Lord in it. Really noisy. So here's the question. Why in the book of Psalms? Because you see, the book of Psalms is put together at the end. I mean, it's finally put together after the exile in Babylon. You know that because some of the Psalms are about the exile. So it must have been put together after the exile in the end, whenever it was finally put together. So it's put together at a time when there's no king in Jerusalem. There's a pathetic second temple, which isn't anything like as good as Solomon's first temple. There's hardly any land, and even that's part of the Persian Empire, or whatever empire it happened to be at whatever time it was. It's not properly theirs. And basically the whole thing is rubbish. You know, there's nothing much happening in terms of fulfillment of promises at that time. And you get this great chorus, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Tell people how great and good God is. Tell people he's faithful. Tell him, but tell people. Praise the Lord. Now, I was reading a really boring book about the Psalms. It was a bit like reading through a telephone directory, actually. It was really dull. It was translated from German, and it read like it. But then I came across this really, really good comment. The writer said this. He said all these exhortations to praise were calling for a praise that was yet to be given. In other words, he was saying this. When the Psalms say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, nobody did. Not consistently. Because every now and then people did, intermittently, on and off. But nobody did with a steady and constant, consistent affection, living it up out with godly lives, making God known in their lips and with their lives. Nobody did that. The priests didn't. David didn't. Solomon didn't. Nobody did, all through Israel's history. But come back with me, as we've done several times, to a synagogue in Galilee. Perhaps AD 25 or something like that. And just picture with me, as we've often done, a young man standing there in synagogue. And the cantor, the song leader, is saying, you know, we're going to sing Psalm 146, for example. And gives out the exhortation, praise the Lord. And this young man, his legal father may well be dead by now. There's been a cloud over his childhood. His conception was surrounded by some ambiguity and possible scandal. And since he was 12, perhaps before, he's had a sense that God is calling him to a costly mission. And there's a sense in which every Sabbath in synagogue is decision time again for this young man. Am I going to go on in obedience the way God is calling me? Am I going to praise him? Am I going to make God known? And when the cantor says, "Praise the Lord," that exhortation meets in the heart of this young man with an answering determination. Yes, I will. Yes, I will. Yes, in everything I say and everything I do, I will make the Father known. This young man who from all eternity has dwelt in the bosom, in the most intimate relationship as the Son with the Father. I will make the Father known. And who at the end of his life can say in prayer, "Father, I glorified you on earth. Everything I've said, everything I've done has made you known." And there's a sense in which the praises of Israel find their fulfillment in the praise that Jesus the Son gives to the Father. Now, this is brilliant news, because what it means is that when I read an exhortation like this, I say to myself, thank God that Jesus is leading the praise of the people of God. He doesn't just lead us in prayer, he leads us in praise. Because if I think I can just say verse 2, "I'll praise the Lord as long as I live," I'm like Peter before the cross. I'll do anything. I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. Yes, of course I will. No, you won't. But if the Lord Jesus is leading these praises, it's a wonderful thing. Let me give you a little illustration before we get into this psalm, which shows us how what we praise him for. One of our Cornhill students a few years ago started, a little group of friends, he started a Mexican wave. Have you ever wondered how Mexican waves get started? I just tell you this to show the calibre of students that we have at Cornhill. He was with three friends. They were at Wembley. It was an England game against Croatia. And at what they thought was a good time in the match, these four guys, they just stood up and went, "Whoa!" And everybody ignored them. So they sat down feeling a little bit stupid. And then a minute or two later, they tried again and they stood up and they went, "Whoa!" And about, I think he said about 30 or 40 people sort of joined them and went, "Whoa!" But then it petered out. But the third time he stood up with his friends and they went, "Whoa!" The whole thing took off. Can you imagine that feeling? They stood and they went, "Whoa!" And then all around Wembley, you know, this Mexican wave went round. Now, here's the illustration, because you're wondering why I'm telling you this. Here's the illustration. If I was sitting the other side of Wembley, when the Mexican wave came round to me, I'd say to myself, I don't need to start this, because somebody's already started it. I don't need to keep it going, because it's going to keep going anyway. My question is, when it gets to me, am I going to stand up and join in or not? Now, it's a sort of picture, really, that the Lord Jesus has started and leads the people of God in praise. He has made the Father known. You and I are not called to take the microphone and lead the people of God in praise to God. We're not called upon to initiate it. We're not called upon to sustain it, which is a big relief. But the invitation is for us to join the choir. And in a sense, that's what discipleship is. So I've said quite a bit on that because I wanted just to think about praise, because there's quite a lot in the Psalms, and that's not really specific to this psalm, but I hope it may help. Let's have a look at this psalm, and this psalm gives us one particular reason for praise. Every psalm of praise gives us a reason for praise, but this psalm gives us a particular reason, and I'm hoping it will be helpful to us. First of all, there's a warning in verses 3 and 4. And then there's a blessing in verses 5 through to the end. Here's the warning. Put not your trust in princes. Where do you turn when you need hope and help? What do you do when you've received hope and help? Seems to me there are two danger times in discipleship and two danger times for a church. One is when we need help, and the other is when we've received help, which means most of life is dangerous. Now, of course, when the Bible says put not your trust in princes, it doesn't, I take it, mean Prince William or Prince Harry. I've never really been tempted to put my trust in Prince Harry. By princes, the Bible means people of influence, people of gifts, people who are clever, people who are powerful, people who are rich, people who are capable, talented, people who can make stuff happen. That's what princes means. So where do you turn when you need hope or help? It's a question for the individual, isn't it? You walk out, as some of us here have done, of a consultation. You've been told that you have a malignant cancer. Where do you turn? To the top oncologist? There I'll find hope and help. Where do you turn when the pressure of your work is squeezing the life out of you and damaging your health and pushing you into depression? Where do you turn? More considerate boss? Less pressured job to find hope and help? Or I'd love to be married, says somebody. Really love to be married. If only I could find a husband or wife, then I'd find help and hope. Or some who struggle with some addictive behaviour and it's destroying you, and you say, well, maybe that clinic, maybe that therapy will provide hope and help. You lose your job. If only I could find another job, there I'd find hope and help. Or a parent anxious about a child. If only she'd get into that friendship group. If only he could go to that school. Then we would find hope and help. And our instinct is always to turn to human princes in this sense. It's a question for churches, isn't it? You've got a challenge as a church. You want to do something, some initiative for the gospel, the kingdom of God. And you need church members who've got money to pay for it and gifts and talents to lead it and make it happen. If only we had giving princes and leading princes, then it would happen. You think we want our church to grow? If only we had musician princes and preacher princes and pastor princes and so on, then it would grow. That's how we naturally feel, isn't it? We naturally think in all of that. I guess when this psalm was first sung, perhaps they had cause to thank God for Cyrus, the king, the Medo-Persian Empire, who was a prince, a king, and he'd allowed them to go back to their land. And the psalm says, don't trust in princes. Don't put your trust in people with gifts. Don't put your trust in people with influence, people with money, people with skill. Don't put your trust in a wife, husband, parents. And the reason is very simple. Verse 3, a son of man, that is a human being, in whom there is no salvation, there's no rescue, because, verse 4, when his breath departs, when he dies, when he breathes his last breath, he returns to the earth. He's a human being. He's an earthling. There's a play on words here. He's an earthling. And he will return to the earth. And on the day he returns to the earth, verse 4, his plans will perish. And the problem with people is that they die. To put it bluntly, they're mortal. It's not just that they die, it's that every sickness, every failure, every forgetfulness, every weakness is an anticipation of death. So if, for example, you think I can help you with something, I may, through human frailty and sinfulness, promise to help you and then forget. I may promise to help you and change my mind, prove unfaithful. Or I may just die. But if you put your trust in me, you're going to be disappointed at some point in time. And the problem is that princes have what Calvin called a dangerous attraction for us. And the reason is that God's usual way of helping us, as individuals and churches, is through human agency. God the Father helped even the Lord Jesus through human agency. He gave him reverent, pious mother and legal father, Mary and Joseph. He gave him, as Luke tells us, some wealthy women who provided for the band of disciples out of their money. He gave him in John chapter 4 when he was hungry in Samaria. He gave him disciples who went off and bought him food. You know, God the Father helped him through human beings and human agencies. And God's normal way of helping us is through a loving husband, a wife, a good doctor, whoever it may be. God comforted Paul by the coming of Titus, his friend, 2 Corinthians 7. God usually helps us through human agency. I thank God for the princes he has used to help me. I thank God for Mark Ashton, who helped me when I first came to Christ, who trained me in ministry when I was his curate. He was a prince among pastors, and I'm grateful for him. Thank God for Hugh Palmer, who read the Bible with me when I was at university. He too is a prince among pastors. I thank God for Carolyn, my wife, who's such a help to me. She's a princess among wives. I thank God for parents who modelled stable marriage for me in my childhood. I thank God for every human agency. When I went through a period of nervous exhaustion and depression, I thank God for kind friends, a skilled and helpful doctor. Very grateful for the princes God has used for me. But I must not put my trust in them, because they're mortal and they will die. And they will fail me one day, one way or another. And it's a really key thing, this, isn't it? I mean, as those of us who have pastoral responsibility for others, perhaps leading an RML group or a central focus group or something like that, you want to be saying to people, trust me when I tell you don't trust me. That's the paradox, isn't it, of Christian leadership. Trust me when I say don't put your trust in me. Because if you do, you're going to be disappointed at some point. It cautions us against the culture of Christian celebrity. I remember some years ago, some of us are old enough to remember this, when a very prominent, one of the best known preachers in the British Isles, very fine preacher, evangelical, well-known preacher and author, quite suddenly left his wife, went to live with another man. It was a terrible thing. And I can remember an older Christian friend quoting this psalm to me. He said, it reminds me of this: put not your trust in princes. Ultimately, they'll let you down. And it's really important, because it'll save us from bitterness when others either will not or cannot help us. And it'll save us from anger when they die. You know that strange paradox that when somebody dies, it's not uncommon for the bereaved to feel angry with the person who's died. You know, and you say to yourself, why do I feel angry? It wasn't their fault that they died. You think to yourself, this is illogical. What's going on here? But if I've put my trust in them, if I've been relying on them in some way, then anger is a natural response. And it's a really important word, this, a warning. Put not your trust in princes. And you think of the Lord Jesus, don't you? Let down by his mother and brothers, who later believed, but they didn't at the time. Betrayed by one of his closest friends. Denied by another of his closest friends. He knew that he couldn't put his trust in human beings. So what is it about God for which we praise him? I'm not going to be so long on the last bit, but it's very important. Here's the blessing. We trust, put our trust in the God of the gospel. Blessed is the one, verse 5, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That's where he finds hope and help. And the focus here is on creation, gospel, and judgment. First of all, creation. Verse 6, he made heaven and earth, that's everything. And particularly the sea, he is sovereign over evil and all that's in them in some way. Although he is not the originator of evil, he's sovereign over evil. And he keeps faith forever. He is utterly trustworthy. And that creation thing's important. It's just a reminder, every time the sun rises, it's a sign to us that God is faithful. Every time summer follows spring, and autumn follows summer, and winter follows autumn, and spring follows winter, it's a sign that God is faithful. And then there's gospel, verses 6 through 7 through to 9. Notice how God is the doer of all these different things. Now notice the recipients here. So you've got the oppressed, watch for the odd one out. The oppressed, verse 7a, the hungry, 7b, the prisoners, 7c, the blind, 8a, the bowed down, 8b, the righteous, 8c, the sojourners, those who don't belong, the immigrants, the outsiders, 9a, the widow and fatherless, 9b, we'll come on to the wicked in a moment. But of those recipients of God's goodness, what's the odd one out? You read through that and you think it's the righteous, isn't it? Now those descriptions there of those people are not descriptions of different people. They are different descriptions of the same people. They're all descriptions of the same people. And the righteous are those who are righteous by faith. They're those who trust, who don't put their trust in princes, but they put their trust in the God of the gospel. Which is helpful in the Psalms, when you're reading the Psalms. So here's the blessing when we are oppressed, verse 7. Feeling the pressure of a hostile world, somebody missing out on promotion because of anti-Christian pressures in the workplace. Feeling that pressure, the God of the gospel is the God who executes justice. The hungry, those who have natural human desires which may not be fulfilled in this age. And in the gospel, God promises that one day they will be. He gives food to the hungry. The prisoners, those who know what it is to feel the pressure of sin and the imprisonment and slavery of sin, and he sets us free immediately in status, gradually in experience by his Spirit. The blind, those who can't see spiritual truth, he opens eyes. The bowed down, feeling the pressure and weight of the world, he lifts up. The righteous, those who trust him, the sojourners, the widow, the fatherless, those in desperate need. And as the Lord Jesus heard this psalm, he resolved to live in his own life this, as he himself did what his father did, bringing joy to those bowed down, the widow in her grief, the fatherless, the sick, the demon-possessed, the blind, the hungry. And in his own life, showing visibly what the God of the gospel does. And then judgment at the end of verse 9. The wicked, that is, those who are not just naturally evil, for we're all that, but those who will not trust the God of the gospel, he will bring to ruin. Those who put their trust in princes, whether it be themselves, self-reliance, or whether it be other human beings, ultimately they will be frustrated. Now it's a word for us. Verse 10, the Lord will reign. Princes won't, but the Lord will. Zion's God, the God of the people of Christ, will reign. And we praise him because we can trust him. And the Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? The Lord Jesus trusted his Father. He put his trust in the one who judges justly. He himself was bowed down under pressure. He knew that pain and misery and how hard it was to live in a world under the curse, and that curse fell on him. But he trusted in his Father. And it's a wonderful word for us, isn't it? As God does help us through human princes, whether it be pastors, trust fund managers, doctors, teachers, parents, husband, wife, all the human agencies that God in his kindness uses to help us. And we say, I'm going to thank God, but I'm not going to trust them. I'm going to trust the God of the gospel. And I'm going to point other people to the God of the gospel. So that in my Christian discipleship, I'm not going to seek for people in my small group, for example, to become dependent upon me. It's very flattering when people say the group's so much better when you're there. That ever happened to you? I don't think anyone's ever said that to me, but maybe they've said that to you. You know, it's so much better when you're there. We so need you. And you'll say, no, you don't. And if you think you do, you're riding for a fall. We want people not to be dependent upon us. It's that humbling thing, isn't it? Somebody was talking to me the other day. You know, you leave some ministry. You move away. You move to doing something else, perhaps somewhere else. And you go back and you half hope that the whole thing will have folded. You know, you go back and you sort of half hope. You know, without me, obviously, they can't. And it's slightly humbling when you go back and find that revival has broken out. But actually, the whole thing is just going far better than it ever did when I was involved in it. But that's the thing. We ought to rejoice, isn't it? We don't want people putting their trust in princes of any kind, any human agency. Grateful for it. But only the God of the gospel and the God of creation and the God of judgment is the one we can finally trust. So I want to encourage us to join with the Lord Jesus as he leads the people of God in praising God and making the Father known. Not just saying to the Father how good he is, but saying to other people, saying to the world, how good the God of the gospel is, that there is no other God who is, no other one who is trustworthy, and whom if we trust, we will never be disappointed. That's a wonderful thing to say, isn't it? In a world that's full of disillusion. Plenty of people, aren't there, in our neighbourhoods, workplaces, disillusioned. They've been let down by parents, been let down by a boyfriend, a girlfriend, let down by a boss, let down by a work colleague. They put their trust in some human being and they've found that their trust was misplaced. Wonderful to be able to say to them, there is one in whom we can trust and we will never be disappointed. Great thing to say, isn't it? Let's be quiet for a moment, then we'll stand, then we'll say this psalm together. So together, and as we say this psalm, we think of the Lord Jesus leading us in the saying of it together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.